Our scripture lesson today comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, and I'm grateful that Jessica and Chip are going to help us listen to it today. Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them,
"What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?"
They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him,
"Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?"
He asked them,
"What things?"
They replied,
"The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him."
Then he said to them,
"Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?"
Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying,
"Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over."
So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other,
"Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?"
That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
As I mentioned in the weekly email on Friday, I would imagine that most of us are familiar with that pithy little proverb, "Life is a journey, not a destination." And while we may all know that this is true, its meaning becomes more relevant and significant at particular times in our lives, especially times of transition. Our family is in one of those transition times. Our oldest child is graduating from college and figuring out what's next for her. Our youngest is a junior in high school, taking SATs and navigating his future choices. And Chip and I are transitioning from one stage of parenthood into the next, as our kids start to leave the nest and we move to the sideline roles of observers and advisors instead of the more active coaches and decision makers in their lives that we've been used to being over the last 18 years. As we have said many times over the last year or two, our church is also in a time of transition. We are finally coming to the end of our capital campaign, a process and a project that started over 5 years ago. We are reevaluating our ministry to youth and families as we discern what kind of staff we need to move forward into the future. And we are still coming out of the pandemic, which most of us would like to believe is over, but the implications of which continue to be felt, not only in our church community, but in our community at large as well. Rather than returning to the way things were before, or moving on to some predetermined next step, we are still very much in the messy middle of discerning who we are as a church now, and where God may be leading us in the future. No matter how much we may know intellectually that life is a journey, always in process and subject to change, Most of us live our lives like it's all about the destination. If we're honest with ourselves, most of us don't like the uncertainty of being on the road, in transit, in between one place or another. We just want to get to the next stop, or even better, our final destination. And so we focus on the goal, whatever that might be, getting into college, graduating, getting a job, getting married, buying a house, having a family, climbing the career ladder, going on a special vacation, retiring, reaching a place of security in our work or family or finances. We've even turned the greatest mystery of all of life, in all of life, the mystery of death, into a destination with only two choices, heaven or hell. We live our lives like the most important thing is where we end up, instead of what we think and feel and experience and how we live along the way. We do the same thing with faith, focusing on a destination instead of walking the road and living the journey. Too often, we turn faith into having a certain set of beliefs about God or behaving in a certain way that we think will please God or others, rather than being in relationship with God along the way. As long as we check off the boxes and follow the rules, show up at church, at least on Christmas and Easter, get our kids baptized and confirmed, send in some money now and then, we hope our eternal destination will be covered, and we'll hopefully meet God at the finish line, never realizing that real life, abundant life, eternal life, is a gift for us to enjoy here and now, every step of the way. This is what the disciples discovered in our scripture lesson today while they were walking on the road to Emmaus. You may recall that this story takes place on the first Easter day in the afternoon. It had been a terrifying, mystifying, heartbreaking week for Jesus' disciples. They had seen their beloved teacher, Jesus, arrested and convicted, beaten and tortured, crucified and buried, taking with him all of their hopes and dreams for the future, for a better life, for justice and peace, for the restoration of their people and their nation. Just that morning, they had learned that the tomb was empty, and some women had seen a vision of angels saying that Jesus was risen from the dead, but that didn't make any sense, and they didn't know what to do with it all. As far as they could tell, Jesus was still gone. And whatever plans they'd had for the future were over and done with. In our passage, two of those disciples decided to go for a walk. They probably needed to get out of town, out of that cramped house where all the disciples were hanging out, to go somewhere else to clear their heads and get a fresh perspective. Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple, who some scholars speculate might even have been his wife, they were walking the 7.5-mile road to a nearby village called Emmaus. Away from the cramped quarters of the city, they were finally free to talk openly about what had happened and to try and make sense of it all and figure out what to do next. As they were walking along, they came upon a stranger who joined them and asked what they were talking about. They stopped because they were surprised to realize that this stranger had no idea what had happened over the last few days. And so in a nutshell, they told him all about who Jesus was and what had happened to him and how now all hope was lost. The two disciples were then even more surprised when that stranger proceeded to take them back through the scriptures, going all the way back to Moses and helped them see that this is actually how God shows up in the world, liberating God's people, dwelling in their midst in tabernacles in the temple, giving them guidelines for living in right relationship with God, one another, and the world, and how God's presence almost always challenges the way we human beings have constructed our lives and our social systems and our world. And so God's presence is often met with resistance and even violence, because we don't want to give up the power and status and wealth that keeps us secure and in control. The stranger went on to explain, however, that God is a God of life and death and resurrection, and God will not leave us alone to fall prey to our self-centered desires for power, control, and security. God sends prophets over and over again to call us back to God's ways of faith and life. And then God even became one of us in Jesus Christ to show us the path to the abundant life that God created us to live in God's presence from the very beginning. As they neared the village and the end of the day, the two disciples invited the stranger to stay with them. And there that evening, around a table together, the disciples finally realized that the stranger was the risen Jesus, and that God had been walking with them all along the road from Jerusalem. In the very midst of their fears and doubts, their grief and uncertainty about the future, God was right there with them. In the ancient words of Scripture, in the presence of a stranger, in an offer of hospitality, and around a table. Despite everything else to the contrary, God was with them on the journey, just as God is with all of us along our journeys through faith and life, transition and change, heartache and grief, celebrations and new beginnings. Today is Legacy Sunday, and I'm sure that some of you, and certainly Charles, is starting to wonder how I'm going to work that in to the sermon here today. And actually, it's surprisingly easy. You see, the disciples experienced God's presence through or as a direct result of what I see as at least three legacy gifts. Gifts that were given and passed down through the centuries. Hospitality, the Scriptures, and the Lord's table. First, the disciples were open to including a stranger in their conversation and in their struggle to understand what had happened and where they were headed. They invited a perfect stranger to be a companion with them along the road and to share food and shelter with them. This kind of hospitality is not instinctual for most human beings. We are conditioned to be wary of strangers. So someone must have taught it to them, possibly their family or their faith or their culture, but most certainly Jesus had, as they followed him all over the countryside, as Jesus welcomed everyone into his presence, young and old, stranger and friend, sick and poor, powerful and dispossessed. Jesus welcomed everyone to discover God's presence in their midst. The second gift was the Scriptures themselves. The stranger drew upon the Scriptures, the ancient words of people throughout the ages, and the stories of God's continually inclusive quest to bring us back into right relationship with God, one another, and the world. As the stranger spoke to them, these ancient stories came to life for them, and they became part of the disciples' story, a story of sacrificial love and new life for all. And then finally, at the table, when the stranger did exactly what Jesus had done so many times before, taking bread, giving thanks, breaking it, and giving it to any who were hungry for hope and good news, that's when the disciples' eyes were truly opened and they recognized Jesus right there in front of them. God was right there with them the whole time, through radical hospitality, in the living word, and around the table. These same gifts have been passed down to us today to help us recognize God's presence in our midst, along our journey. We experience God's presence with us through the radical hospitality of this community of faith, which has been meeting in some form or fashion here in this community for almost 300 years. Along with Christians all around the world for over 2,000 years, we too learn about God's amazing grace and liberating love through the stories of the scriptures, which hopefully come alive for us also and become part of our stories too. And ever since Jesus gathered his disciples around that table for his Last Supper so long ago, we have been taking and breaking bread, blessing God and sharing God's gifts of life and hope and good news with each other and the world. These gifts have been handed down from person to person through families and generations over the centuries, so that we too can say with those first disciples, we have seen the Lord. God is with us. God is alive, right here in our midst, walking beside us, dwelling within us all along our journey of faith and life. Just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, we are on a journey, both as individuals and as a church, traveling through turmoil and transition, and we may not quite be sure where we're all going to end up. This uncertainty can leave us feeling anxious, afraid, maybe even doubting ourselves. But as Lori Wiecke said on the Grateful Living website yesterday, I feel like I at least know a few things, and one that's important is that we have to be strong enough to continue to love and care about the generations to come in the way our ancestors have done for us. And here's another thing we know, that every time we open our arms or our doors to welcome the stranger, every time we dive into the scriptures with one another and the Spirit's help, every time we gather around this table and all of the other tables in our lives, God is with us here and now, not only at some final destination, but every step of the way along the journey. So how will we continue to pass on the gift of God's presence to others so that they might also find God along the way of their faith and life's journey? After Jesus appeared to them, the two disciples in our scripture lesson today, they turned right around and went back to Jerusalem to share the good news with others and to not just talk about God's presence, but to start being Christ's presence for one another. How will we continue to hand down the good news to those who come after us so that they too can experience and recognize God's presence with them along their journeys of life and faith? Friends, a legacy is not just something you leave after you reach your final destination. A legacy is how you live and what you give so that God's presence comes to life in the world around you right here and now and all along life's journey. How has God been present to you throughout your life? And how will you live the legacy of God's love and grace, hope and new life today and every day? Amen.
Hi again. I am not actually Cleopas. I am Jessica Mays. And along with Jane Amato, I'm one of the co-chairs of the Stewardship Commission. Our goals on the Stewardship Commission are to help the congregation grow the spiritual practices of generosity and gratitude. And we do that by being good stewards of God's gifts of time, talent, treasure, and terra, the earth. And this morning, we are very grateful that Charles Barton has agreed to share with us his testimony on legacy giving. Charles.
Good morning. That's a good response. Those of you who are getting to know me have probably discovered that I'm somewhat anal. Those of you who really know me know that I'm more than anal, for which I offer no apology. During my 25 years as the 19th pastor of this church, I worked with a year plan of preaching. Every June, I would use my 2 weeks of study leave to plan out my sermons for the coming year. It worked for me. In my retirement, both Lisa Flanagan and Garrett will be quick to tell you, when I'm the guest preacher or the worship leader, they get all the bulletin liturgy and info at least 2 weeks before I'm scheduled to preach. Chip and Tammy have had our funeral plans in their files for at least 5 years. And if you've walked the columbarium section of our churchyard cemetery along the east sidewalk, you'll discover that the Barton gravestone is already in place, surrounded by the Deemer, Chessa, and Francis stones. I figure since they tormented me in life, I'm going to get them in death. Perhaps you remember a workshop that Chip and Tammy hosted following worship one Sunday during the fall of 2019 that featured Ellie Johns Kelly of the Presbyterian Foundation. Ellie pushed us to think about planned giving. You know what I mean, including the church in your will. To be honest, I think the sexier term is much better, legacy giving. During that workshop, I had one of those ah moments that Connie spoke about last week. Why should Ruth and I wait to die to make a legacy gift to this church? Let's start now. And that's what we did. As of last December, we completed our legacy gift commitment to this church of $10,000, so you don't have to wait to receive it from us, or you don't have to wait for us to die to get it. You've already got it. Let me tell you why we've made this legacy gift now. All we have is a gift from God. We have been blessed beyond our wildest imaginings. We have learned our lives are at their best as we give them away, whether it's in our giving to each other, to our family, to this church community, or to the countless other causes we support. Our giving enables this church to be a light to this community. Or should I say, more light? Our giving will enable future generations to know Jesus Christ, just as past generations have enabled us to come to know Jesus through the work, worship, ministry, and presence of this faith community. And we've made this legacy gift when we had the resources to give it. which means this isn't a gift that Ruth has to make should I die first. Some of you know I grew up in the First Presbyterian Church of Poughkeepsie. I was baptized in that church, confirmed in that church, we were married in that church, I was ordained in that church as a minister of word and sacrament. Regrettably, that church no longer exists. One of our church families was named Smith, but it was the W.W. Smith II family. Remember Smith Brothers cough drops? W.W. looked just like he did on the cough drop box. They were pillars of our church. I can remember as if it were yesterday, the Sunday morning it was announced that W.W. had died. In the following weeks, everyone was wondering what he'd left the church in his will. Surprise, surprise, nothing. His will stated he had supported the church generously in life, and so he was leaving nothing to it in death. A few years later, our pastor went to visit W.W.'s widow, and in the course of that conversation, he asked her, "Grace, has it ever bothered you that none of our young people are entering into the ministry? Do you suppose it's because of money?" Our pastor left her home later that afternoon with a legacy gift check of $75,000, which became that church's church vocation scholarship fund. A fund which paid for more than half of my college and seminary expenses, and which I paid back by my years of service to the church. That fund still exists today. Friends, I invite you to consider making a legacy gift to this church. Better yet, I challenge you to go a step further and make that legacy gift now. And now let us bring our gifts, tithes, and offerings to God.